also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounding it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a poor man, but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered the poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as fools walk along the road, they lack sense and show everyone how stupid they are. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offences to rest. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and the edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, the charmer receives no fee. Words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. At the beginning, their words are folly. At the end, they are wicked, wicked madness, and fools multiply words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell someone else what will happen after them? The toil of fools wearies them. They do not know the way to town. Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through laziness the rafters sag, because of idle hands the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say.
Should we pray first? Yeah, Father, Lord, we're gathered here today in your name. Lord, we're gathered here to be taught from your word, Lord, to glorify your name, to teach our children, Lord, and to learn ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, you'd soften our hearts, you'd prepare us to be changed by your word. And Lord, I pray that by the end of this day, Lord, we would all leave this place knowing that you are more glorified than as we started it, Lord. And Lord, would our lives be a continual worship to you, Lord. Amen. Cool. So, I don't know about you, but when I first read this passage, I'm not going to lie, it's a bit, there's a lot of verses in it which were a bit shocking to me at first, but hopefully we'll get through them all. I'm not great with the time, so it might be a 10-minute sermon, it might be like a 40-minute sermon, I don't know. But the one thing that I gathered from this was that surrender to God is wisdom. And surrender, in the sense that wisdom surrenders to God, knowing that surrender to God is not a cage, but freedom. Now, we've been going through Ecclesiastes for a while now, and it's, you know, understandably a very depressing book, and it can lead us feeling a bit beaten up, a bit pointless, a bit meaningless. But I think the reason for its depressing nature is finally coming to light in these last few chapters, that we're realizing why the preacher has been so very depressing. And the point is, he's been saying this to beat us up, to remind us that the lies that we replace God for are depressing, that we replace God for a truth, well, sorry, a lie that just doesn't satisfy. That in this world, in the fall we've swapped the goodness of God for we've swapped the goodness of God for a depressing cage, and then we spent the entire life here thinking that submission to God is the cage, and that we're free, and that we're free without God. So at the beginning of the series, Simon introduced us to a fellow called Friedrich Nietzsche, and I'm not saying his name right, but oh well. So he introduces Friedrich Nietzsche and a concept of nihilism, that life is ultimately without meaning, that morals are ultimately without true purpose, true meaning, and that they're constructs, that they're not absolute. And so very aptly, the series has been called Dumb Things People Say. Friedrich Nietzsche, to put some more background to him, was a nihilist, in the sense that, as many philosophers of the world have said, that life has no meaning, that morals are constructs, and that ultimately we don't have a sense of belonging or meaning that religion tells us we do. And in a similar way, at the very beginning of this book, the preacher was a nihilist. The preacher sets out saying, you know, that vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. However, both Nietzsche and the preacher found an answer to this nihilism. And this answer is where the difference between the two couldn't be more different. So Nietzsche, in his thought tract, he began to lay hold of sin, to lay hold of every walk of life. He was quoted as saying, "Hitherto we have been permitted to seek beauty only in the morally good, a fact which sufficiently accounts for our having found so little of it, and having to seek about for imaginary beauties without backbone. As surely as the wicked enjoy 100 kinds of happiness, of which the virtuous have no inkling, so too do they possess 100 kinds of beauty, and many of them have not yet been discovered." Nietzsche was saying that because morals are constructs, that ultimately they're not that important, and we can go through life and enjoy a little sin here, a little sin there. Ultimately, he said, God is dead. And because God is dead, we should go out and be our own gods, apply our own meaning to life. And his answer to this God is dead, this nihilism, was to live for self, and with the concept of power. Because he says, ultimately, if morals aren't meaningful, if love and hate and things like that don't hold the same meaning that religion says they hold, then what's left? And he would go on to very evolutionary terms. He relied very heavily on teachings of Darwin and Darwin's philosophy, when Darwin would give it. And he said, "My idea that is every specific body strives to become master over all space and to extend its force, its will to power." And he says that when this body should encounter opposition, that it should join forces with its opposition, and together, that he says, with those of them that are sufficiently related to it, thus they conspire together for power, and the process goes on. He gave rise to the concept of the Übermensch, as Hitler put it, or the overman. And it's like, why am I bringing up Nietzsche in this way? Well, I think that society, after World War II, after Hitler's very Nietzscheist attitudes brought a lot of very dark times to the world, I think a lot of them stayed with us, a lot more than we'd like to admit, even here in Britain. I think as Britain declined in its Christianity, we replaced it with Nietzscheism. I think it's hidden in society because it's imperfect, as everything is. But Nietzsche's idea of an overman was this godlike being, rich in a Superman suit. And it's like, but no one achieves that. However, everyone is still trying to. And our men are brought up to value growing up with a business, growing up to have a decent pay packet, to value your pay packet and how many people work under you. And men are taught that to be attractive, it's not necessarily about your looks and things like that. You can be the funny guy, but mainly it's confidence. That when you enter a room, you exude a certain amount of confidence and control over the room. And that's deemed a very attractive quality in our men. A man that has a plan for his life and he gets what he wants. Our women are taught the same thing in a slightly different way. Our women are told that the pinnacle for femininity today is a strong, independent woman where she doesn't need a man, she doesn't need children to fulfill her. And that's what our women are taught today. Our women are taught to value the idea of a single mum. I mean, it's the concept of like the perfect woman is the single mum in a suit locking horns with the men that are just as lost at business. You know, everyone talks about equal rights when really what we're after is equal wrongs. And the thing is, this is a Nietzscheist society. We're seeking to be over men. Everyone says to get somewhere in life, you have to walk on other people a little bit. And it's true, you do, because everyone else is trying to do that. Now, so that was the world and Nietzsche's answer to this nihilism. However, the preacher's answer seems at first even more depressing. And it's because we're in this worldly idea at first, where at first the idea of being successful and outspoken and rebellion, this is a good thing. You know, all of the movies teach us, you know, the underdog, the righteous rebel, you know, rebelling against his authorities, and that's his idea of wisdom. So here the preacher says something very different. And we heard last week from Simon this idea of the hand of God. That Simon said to us that everything in our lives is sieved out by the hand of God. And that it's all good, but we don't always realize it. Blessing and trial, everything has been tested by the Lord for us. The Lord says that he will not test us further than we can go. In chapter 9:1, he says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." And so to the preacher, the answer to nihilism is God, specifically submission to God. The preacher says, give up your life, give up this power to God, surrender to God. He comes to a conclusion. So I'm going through chapter 9 and 10 today, but it's part of this same discourse which started in 7. In chapter 7, the preacher came to an almost epiphany, kind of. He says in chapter 7, verse 23, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out?" The preacher realizes here in 7 that he was not as wise as he first set out to be. And it's this realization that causes him to reconsider wisdom as having meaning. Early on in Ecclesiastes, he set out in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven, the few days of their life." The preacher set out to lay hold of not only wisdom, but folly and sin. He tried to mix the two. The same way Nietzsche says, you know, that there are beauties in sin, he says. This idea that you can hold an amount of righteousness, an amount of wisdom, and with that, guide yourself through your follies. Solomon was the perfect example. This is possibly why the preacher, if the preacher is not Solomon, used Solomon as a persona for writing this book. Because Solomon was the prime example of this. The wisest man that's ever existed. Wiser than me, wiser than anyone here, because his wisdom was from God. Yet because he played with folly, he fell to sin. And so it's because he tried to mix them. And here the preacher realizes it. And I feel like Solomon realized it as well. Towards the end of Proverbs, he has a discourse. And I feel like that's almost Solomon's admittance to his sin. But here in Ecclesiastes, he comes to this conclusion. He realizes he wasn't wise. And he reconsiders it. previously in chapter 1 and 2, he said, you know, so I despised life because I found no meaning in wisdom. He says, why then have I been so very wise? He hates it. He finds no meaning in it. Here in chapter 9 and 10, he says, I saw this example of wisdom under the sun. He says, it seemed great to me. Now he finds meaning in wisdom because now he's realized he could not mix it with folly. When he mixed it with folly, he didn't have wisdom. And so that's why he didn't find any meaning. So the idea of mixing folly with wisdom was what brought this nihilism. It was the idea that sin destroys all. Folly destroyed all the wisdom. And so this results in this nihilistic view. However, when we surrender to a perfect God, there is no sin, there is no folly in him, and all of a sudden things can have meaning again. And so if we get into the text now at the beginning, we've got this example of wisdom that the preacher gives here in chapter 9, just the very end, verses 13 to 17, 18. And he gives this story of a small kingdom who a large king rises up against him. Many scholars discuss whether it's like a real example. I don't think it matters. I think it doesn't matter. The preacher didn't put names in there. But you've got this huge king coming against this city, and the city doesn't know what to do. They're going to get trounced. And the preacher says, in it was found a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Now, I actually prefer the translation that in the NIV slightly to this, at the end where it says, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heeded. Here in the ESV it says heard, but it has the same connotation. It's the same word. It's heeded, it's heard, listened to, respected, like used as advice. Which makes you wonder at first. Here it says the poor man delivered the city, yet his words weren't heeded. No one listened to him. This poor man delivered this city on his own. We don't know how he did it, but he did it despite the people in the city not listening to him. We've got here an example of wisdom which seems so alien to a modern day, very secular society. We have a society which tells us, you know, all these stereotypes of wisdom bringing success. You know, the idea of going from nothing to something. You know, with wisdom, like Alan Sugar on the markets, up to this multi-billion pound corporation, you know, this idea of wisdom. Yet here, the preacher's idea of wisdom here, which he says is great, probably one of the first things he said in the book, which is great, he says, is in a poor wise man. Here, wisdom looks very alien to us. The wise man, no, don't get me wrong, the preacher says repeatedly, wisdom helps one to succeed. But we've then got to wonder what is success to the preacher. Here, it's clearly not money. This poor man was not wealthy. Now, I'm not saying you can't be well off and wise. What I'm saying is the poor wise man did not have his eyes on worldly success. I think it's safe to assume here he had his eyes on God. He submitted his life. Not only that, is this wisdom was not popular. It was not sought after. We're led to believe that we're all seeking wisdom. And we go through life saying, we're trying to get wise, you know? But we're not, in truth. We're seeking an idea of success and winning and being the overman. But wisdom in itself, maybe we're not searching for it as hard as we, you know, as the Bible would tell us we are. So then, going into chapter 10, the preacher begins to talk about folly, the antithesis of, or the absence of wisdom. He goes on to talk about how easily corrupted this wisdom that he's just described is, which seems very depressing, typical for the preacher. He says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. He says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. But wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. He's stressing the point to us here that it is folly that corrupts wisdom. And when folly does corrupt wisdom, there's not much left. He's stressing that point, and he goes on through the rest of chapter 10 to describe a fool. To teach us about wisdom, he finds it easier to teach us about the opposite. To tell us, look, this is not wisdom. As if we're going through life like, well, is this wisdom? Is this wisdom? Is this wisdom? And he says, no, none of it is. And so the preacher has admitted he laid hold of folly and that corrupted his wisdom. However, the world and Nietzsche didn't. The world and Nietzsche continued in trying to link the two. And so through here, we have this idea of the fool described to us many, many times as someone who's continuing to link the idea of sin and righteousness and to try and live with both. And the preacher is now going to tell us why we can't, how we need to turn away and to put on the new man, to take off the old clothes. Simon gave us the example that Jesus's parable of the wedding feast, a man in there who had old garments on. And the Lord says, get out. It's because he's trying to mix his old life with his new one. The preacher in chapter 10, verse 2 says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's to the left. Now, admittedly, when I first read that, my attitude was, that's such a non-verse, like, duh. You know, that was my attitude to it. Like, it's my attitude to a lot of this at first. I just thought, well, yeah, but like, what does that mean? Like, what, they're different? Yeah, I know wisdom and folly are different. What the preacher here says is they're opposite. Your right, no, your left is different from your right. They're opposite. They do not mix. They're oil and water. But then the preacher says something quite interesting. Next, he says, if the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. Now, this isn't the first time the preacher links the idea of folly with the idea of rebellion and the rebellion against the king. He says in chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. He says in 8 verses 2, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, at first, for me, this sat really off for me. Especially as a university student. I don't know about the other students, but I think university students were surrounded on every, like, from every field, we're being told, you know, rebellion's good. Like, rebellion is like the wise thing, you know, because our leaders are fools. Our leaders are fools and we know better. And it's a very student attitude. So most of protests are student protests. But the preacher here says, no, it's foolish. Now, you feel like the preacher saying, you know what, just get on your knees and let the leaders do what they want and don't do anything. You know, just bend down to the ground and let them do whatever they want and just live in submission because you're powerless to it. And at first, I was tempted to say, well, that's what the preacher's saying. He's just saying, truth be told, we can't do anything against it. But that's not what the preacher necessarily is saying. Who knows whether you'd be able to do something? In fact, if this preacher is Solomon, he had a rebellion against him that did something. It worked. He says, you know, do not join your hearts to an evil cause. Well, an evil cause was brought against Solomon and they won. And people that were not ordained by God in the same way Solomon was took the throne, the wrong son. So what's the preacher saying in this? Well, he's linking the idea of rebellion to the idea of folly and then the antithesis of that, the idea of wisdom to the idea of surrender, a concept which in this Nietzsche society is quite strange. We'd be taught to be outspoken. We're not told to be rebels, per se. It's used in different words. Be outspoken. Be forthright. In different words, you know, don't be a pushover. It's the same thing. We don't submit to our authorities because they're right. We submit to our authorities because God's asked us to. And we're submitting to God. Now, obviously, if they tell us to sin, well, we have a higher power to submit to first, and that's the Lord. But as long as our leaders are not telling us to sin, they're just being a bit daft, we still submit. The preacher in the very next passage, or after this, the very next two verses, talks about folly in leaders. So he says, submit to your leaders. Hey, look how much fools your leaders are. He says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun as if it was an error proceeding from the rulers. He says to us that authority is to be respected by those with it and those under it, but neither depend on the other. And this is a concept because he's talking about under the sun. He's just to your higher powers. Over the sun, it's even more crucial because this links the idea of folly to sin, and sin being rebellion from God. So we have this idea of folly being rebellion from God here in this passage. The preacher said it in many other verses. But Luke 1:17 says, this is talking about John the Baptist about to be born. He says, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom and the just. To the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Again, the idea of wisdom is linked to submission. It's contrasted with disobedience. Folly being disobedience and rebellion. And like for a long time, I don't know about you, but for a long time, the idea of wisdom to me in the Bible comes up so much. It's so important. And then I'm never really told what wisdom is. Like I understand that it's knowledge. It's being quite smart, but it's knowing good things about God. But you know, it's never like spelt out. And I feel like here we've got this wonderful example where the preacher finally says, "This is what wisdom is. Wisdom is surrender to God, to His ways, to His laws, to everything. Wisdom is not with the aged, as Job says, anyone could submit to God. But as we go through our Christian lives, it's true, we increasingly surrender to the Lord as He works His sanctification in us. Surrender to His laws in the sense of there are so many of the commands of God that don't sit right with me. And there are so many things that don't sit right with so many people. And it's almost like we put God to answer us. We put Him to the test and we say, actually, God, this law, I don't like it. You know, we have things on loads of difficult subjects, such as women in positions of teaching and authority, homosexuality. These are difficult passages. Like, they don't sit right with any of us, but the Lord's not asking for it to sit right with us. He's asking us to obey. And, you know, it's fear of God. And so that submission is where wisdom lies. In the sense, well, moving on to the next section. The preacher here in the next kind of few verses, he goes on in 8 through to 11. At first, it seems like an odd collection of proverbs. It doesn't really fit together. It's almost just describing accidents. He says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. At first, a lot of these things, like he who quarries stones is hurt by them. Well, what about a stone quarrier? You know, like the poor guy, you know, how's he going to avoid that? You know, he who splits logs is endangered by them. Well, what about a carpenter or a woodcutter? Like, they're not going to escape that. Like, is he telling us that these things are inherently folly and that we should just not cut any wood? Let's make our houses out of mud, all of them, you know? No, the common link, the common theme in these proverbs is the context of the chapters around it is submission to God. And the idea that we are under the hand of God, that we do not know what tomorrow may bring. So for example, Psalm 7:15 says, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. This is speaking of a mischievous person. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So he's the very first half a verse of this passage. He says, right, talking about mischievous people. And then he says in Amos 5:19, he's talking to the Israelites who they've refused to turn back to God. And they've refused to turn back to God and his ways, yet they still desire the day of the Lord. They're not denying his existence. They're not denying that he is God. They're not denying that there will be a day of the Lord. But they're living in their own sin. They're trying to mix that folly with their wisdom. And so the Lord says to those who want this day of the Lord, the change to come about, because they don't like where they're at the moment. They don't like being oppressed where they are at the moment. But they don't want to turn back to the Lord. The Lord says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and
wood. He's rejected the hand of God above him, his lot. Simon talked to us last week about how, you know, we are not always going to have blessing from God. But actually there's hard times, there's trials. We take everything from God because he knows what's right for us. He doesn't just know what we want, he knows what we need. And the Lord says here in Ecclesiastes that, you know, he's painting this picture repeatedly of a fool, someone who doesn't respect the hand of God above them. He says here at the end, if a serpent bites before its charm, there is no advantage to the charmer. When Jeremiah 8, this is alluded to, Jeremiah the prophet speaks to the Israelites who have rebelled. He says in Jeremiah 8:17, for behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you. To put that in context, in just a few verses before, in verse 6, he said to them, I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. The point is, these Israelites that these passages refer to were following their own will. They were like horses plunging headlong into battle, leading themselves. It's this idea, this Nietzscheist view of we go through life with our own plans. We build up our plans for our life to be successful, to be independent, to be strong. And in those plans, God's not there. But the Lord's saying, you can't escape that. Do you think by having a plan which doesn't have me in it, you're going to escape from me? The Lord says, no, you know, this is folly. This will fall down on your own head. You will fall into the pit that you dug. Dug, yeah. But, yeah. But so the common theme of those passages is that foolish idea doesn't work. In the next few passages from verses 12 through to 15, the preacher gives us a further warning against folly and against specifically living in rebellion. He continues to describe a fool. He says, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. So turning to James, now I firmly believe that when I don't get Ecclesiastes, as I didn't for most of the past couple of weeks, and just banged my head against the wall and thought, what am I going to do? The one person that got Ecclesiastes was James. He repeatedly says things exactly as the preacher says it, but now in a New Testament context. He says in chapter 4, verses 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow may bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live. Do this or, and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James got this. He got the nihilism that the preacher said. You know, what do you know? You're just a breath of wind, a blade of grass in the field. You don't know you'll be there tomorrow. And he says, because of that, submit to God. Don't plan for yourself. Because the Lord might require your life tomorrow and you don't know it. He says, the preacher says here, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. Now, the fool thinks he knows what's to be. He thinks he knows tomorrow he's going to go into such and such a place and make profit. However, it's coming to that realization that actually we have a God and the world is under his control. And actually, whether or not I make a plan, God's plan is what's going to happen. It's coming to that realization that we start to, as I don't know, as for me as a new Christian, start to feel pushed into a cage. I started to feel that submission to God was not great. That actually, you know what, God, I can kind of like work with you, but not really for you. I kind of want to do your work. I want to do your laws, but not beneath you. And it's this mixing. And gradually the Lord, you know, changed that. But here in Ecclesiastes, the Lord talks about that position where you're not necessarily, he's not necessarily describing like the fool as some madman who's running through the streets. No, he's describing people that just have that niggle which don't want to submit to God. We can all be fools at certain times in our lives. More often than we'd like to admit, I know for me. But the Lord said in Matthew 11, verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus was talking about coming to him for rescue. Yet his answer for rescue, his answer for those who were heavy laden was a yoke. A yoke being an item which an ox would put on its shoulders to pull a cart at work. The law was described as a yoke. The Jews understood the idea of a yoke as a cage. They didn't like the law. So Jesus is saying his idea of rescue and redemption and peace with God looks like a yoke. But the key part of the passage is my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And whose yoke is it? It's his. A yoke would not just be one. In ancient Hebrew cultures, it would be two oxes. Yet it's his. We are pulling beside him, but he is the one working. It's his yoke. It's his work. You know, I can't remember who said this, but someone said they got really wearisome with doing the Lord's work when they were considering it their work. It was only until they realized it was the Lord's work that it became easier for them. You know, I think Matthew 11:30 is such a short verse, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and we use it a lot. It's a very well-known passage, but it's genuinely such a beautiful passage, and it has such application here in Ecclesiastes. The Lord is asking us here to submit to him, to submit to his yoke, but he promises us it is good. You know, the Lord said in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, he said, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for the Lord has already approved what you do. It's not a depressing verse. The preacher isn't saying, go, eat, drink, it's all you've got to do. You know, he's saying, look, that's a lot of what you've got to do, but the Lord's blessed you with that. The Lord blessed the people in Deuteronomy. He said, if any of you... he's talking to Israelites that were going to war. He says, if any of you have planted a vineyard and have not known its fruit, or have married and have not known your wife, turn around and go home. The Lord wants us to enjoy his blessing. This idea of submission to God is not as dark as we at first think. It's not a cage. It's not chastising yourself, you know. It's joy. It's submission. It's freedom from the toxic kind of narcissism that we carry with us before we know the Lord. Before we know the Lord, our idea is self. We are the protagonists of our own story. We go around life thinking that our life is about us, that our people revolve around us. My wife is my wife. And it's like, at the end of the day, everything's in context in the context of me. So, yeah, of course, I'm going to apply meaning to my life. I'm going to go and be powerful. I've got plans which are for me. However, the preacher has given us a very strong warning against rebellion. He now, in the next passage, goes on to say what it looks like to live under submission, to live in wisdom. And at first it's not obvious and it doesn't look as great. He says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything." This is first, like, for me, I was just going to leave that verse off. It's very interesting what the preacher is saying here, because previously he's been saying wisdom is good, this is good, this is good, this is bad, and so on. And then he's been saying as well, don't do this, don't do this. But then here he doesn't say, right, when you have a good leader, do this. When you have a bad leader, do this. He just says, whoa. It's an observation. It's not a warning. It's an observation of, actually, for those under leaders, we will have good leaders. We will also have bad leaders. It's a reminder to submit to it. He says, through sloth, the roof sinks in. I don't know anyone else here who works in trades knows there's no roof that doesn't sink in eventually. There's no house that is not a state somewhere in the house. It's an observation. And it's an observation of folly that it happens. But at the same time, it's a call. The Lord has made it obvious to us about his ways. He's made it clear. And he says here, you know, well, Paul says that. It's not always clear because we cloud our own eyes, but it should be. But the Lord here is saying, folly happens. And because folly happens, bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. That doesn't seem like an answer at all. But at first, we need to read this passage in the context of this epiphany that the preacher's been having. Repeatedly, he's linked the idea of bread and wine and money to the idea of folly and wisdom and submission to God. It's not the first time he's linked them. He says in chapter 7, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money." He says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." What the preacher is saying is, you will have good leaders, bad leaders, riches and poverty. You will have bread. You will have times where you have more bread or less bread. The times when you have more wine and less wine. And the preacher is saying, take those blessings from the Lord in balance. Know that actually it's good. He does want us to enjoy them, but he's asked us to submit to his hands. That to not take the money and the bread and the wine that he's given to our hands and to then use them for our plans, but for his. He said, bread is made for laughter. Well, the Lord gave us bread for laughter, but like Simon said, we don't always use it. We have pot noodle dinners. You know? He said, the Lord has given us bread and wine to enjoy time together, to fellowship together. He wants us to be blessed by it. He says money answers everything. Truth be told, money does. Money has, you know, money is used in a million ways in the world. But the Lord says use it for him, under submission to the hand of God. The Lord says that money in this world is dark. Many people take it out of context. They say that the greed for money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. The greed for money is. That's what the passage says. Money, in fact, the Lord asks for it for his temple. The Lord tells us to give money to our churches. It has a use. However, not necessarily for our plans, for his. Charles Spurgeon said that when your will is God's will, you will have your will. You don't want to take the blessing that he's given us and just run from God and say, it's mine. You know? Submission is not always easy to God, nor is it comfortable or popular. The Lord has shown us in the very beginning that actually it's the very opposite of that. It's unpopular, it's ignored, it's small, and it's quiet. Sometimes it's very easy to think we're doing the right thing when we cook up these plans for our future. It's very easy to forget what James said in verse 13, that do you not know, O son of man, that you are, where is it? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In our carnal minds, we hate this idea of submission. We're taught to root for the underdog, to be the underdog, that's rebellious, who's defining themselves. You know, I don't know about you, but I see most films, there's this underdog, they're oppressed by some horrible leader, and they've got this ideal, they've got this glimpse of purity in them that's not in everybody else, and that throughout the film they'll fight for that, and they'll impose that on their leaders, and this, at the end of it, basically, it's their ideal was the right ideal. And then it's lifted up at the end of the film. And that's kind of what we're taught to do ourselves in society. We're taught to, you know, I don't know about you, I see it in the students, we're taught to protest, to rise up against our leaders. However, when the preacher says, you know, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. He says, no man knows what is to be. That's effort. Like rebelling is effort. The preacher's observing this. Your toil for your own life wearies you. The times when I have been most exhausted in my life have been when I am stressing about money. And I'm stressing about money because I'm not relying in the Lord. So I take on work that I don't need to take on. And I work harder and harder and harder because I'm got like a horse headlong in the wrong direction. And I'm toiling for myself and I'm wearied. I'm not submitting to his plan. Now, I'm not saying that it's all, you know, bells and whistles and you're going to be really relaxed following the Lord. He says it's going to be hard, but I know it doesn't need to be needlessly hard when I have my own plan. The Lord says, you know, take my yoke upon you. Yet the fool says, no, that's slave mentality. Nietzsche called it slave mentality. He said he hated Christianity. It was his most, you know, to him it was the poison in the earth. He said that it's mankind's most self-defeating, most despicable idea ever. He called Jesus the closest thing that came to the overman, this ubermensch, because he had followers, he had ideals, people followed his ideals, and then he died. And Nietzsche says that was disgraceful. And it's like, he didn't understand the value of life. It was ridiculous, you know? And he calls it slave mentality, whereas Jesus calls it the greatest love, you know? No greater love does a man have than this, than a man should lay down his life for his friends. And it's this idea that our God is not the oppressing man on a throne that even as a Christian I often think he's watching me, he's judging me, and he's doing all of those things with a loving heart. He calls himself Father for a reason. He doesn't call himself boss. You know, he doesn't. He calls himself Father. And I think it's We have a God who knows right and wrong better than us. We have a God who knows truth better than us. He knows what we want better yet. He knows what we actually need. He knows what's good for his kingdom, of which we are citizens. And when he says, you know, I'm doing all things, you know, for my kingdom, he's glorifying himself. Well, we're in that kingdom. We should realize that submission to him is a good thing. I think my one take-home thing from this was, when I find it. The fool, myself in my old man, says to God, Lord, I don't want to do your work. I don't want your yoke because it's a cage. I want freedom. I'm going to do my own thing. And so I put on my own yoke, made of metal, really heavy, and I plow a field which won't be there tomorrow. And I think that therein lies the depressing nature of Ecclesiastes. It's to remind us that that field will not be there tomorrow. My plans will not be there tomorrow. I don't know if they're going to succeed. And even if they do, you know, this life is a blink of an eye. You know, we have eternity to look for. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. And so, to me, the answer that the preacher comes to is the same answer that Jesus comes to, is to take his yoke upon us, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But then there's this one last verse in the passage which says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. The preacher ends that little discourse there with a reminder that folly is rebellion. Because that concept is even more alien than the concept that wisdom is submission. It doesn't seem like it at first. Like, even myself, I know. I think the other week, I think I emailed a lecture because I wasn't happy with the structure of one of the assessments. It was daft for me to do. It's just daft. But it's like we do little things like that and we don't realise. The only reason I realised it is I was doing this and I was like, oh Lord, now I get why I'm doing this passage. But, you know, we do tiny little things like that and we tell ourselves, oh no, but it's right, we're fighting for our God, you know. And it's like, well, actually, the Lord's not asked us to fight for him in that sense. In many cases, he's asked us to submit. Should we be jumping on every bandwagon to protest the decisions of the government, which have already been made democratically, or however? Should we try to veto those decisions, or should we submit to them? Knowing that they can't make us do anything the Lord doesn't want us to do. And the Lord has his hands over us. Now, I'm not saying there are obviously cases where actually the Lord doesn't desire a thing. And he does call for us to stand up for values and things like that. But, you know, when we're just standing up for ourselves, it's a bit different. When we're just asking, you know, a lecturer to re-examine an assessment structure because we didn't like it. It wasn't very fun. But it's just daft. It's really daft. And the preacher reminds us to do that right at the end. He reminds us of that aspect. Not to be depressing, well, he's the preacher, so probably to be a bit depressing, but to remind us that actually submission comes from the heart, where the Lord helps us to submit. The rebellion is always in us. It's always there. So we take on submission increasingly, and as we do that, the rebellion goes. But he reminds us now, actually, but where you are now, consider the rebellion bit, because that's where you're at. We're in rebellion to the Lord. Well, but increasingly trading it off. for submission. But I'd like to just end this with the reminder that the Lord gave in Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This links really well with this passage, because we have here firstly, he's telling us to lay aside every weight, every plan, every desire that we have for ourselves, every sin, every rebellion. And he tells us that they cling so closely, they entangle in the NIV, because they do, just as the preacher says, folly entangles. But he says, let us run this race that is set before us. Who set this race before us? The Lord. We don't want to run off on our own, you know, running against ourselves in the opposite direction, but in the race that the Lord set before us, his plan. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This submission will not come unless it's submission to God. We're not submitting to the Bible as a book. We're submitting to the Bible as the revealed word of God given to us by the Lord. We're submitting to God, not to his laws, to him. And because it's submission to him, to his laws. But yeah, have I finished early? No? Okay, should we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for the word you give us, Lord, in Ecclesiastes. We thank you for your wake-up call to what this world really has to offer to us, Lord. We thank you how this world is such a letdown, it's such a disappointment, Lord. We thank you that you can open our eyes to that, that we can see how great you are. That actually submission to you, O Lord, is not a cage, but freedom. Lord, forgive us where we fight against you, Lord, and we try to push ourselves into the cage of sin. Lord, so often in our lives, I know for myself, Lord, we do that. We fight against you, and we say, no, Lord, I want to be in chains. But Lord, you want to free us. And you can fight stronger than us, Lord, and you can win in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would take our lives. You would have your will in our lives. Help us to forsake our plans, to die to self, and to live unto you, Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysutton.co.uk.